unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, or it should have been removed by the first day, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It's no small thing. To be cut off is no small matter, so it's something we should take seriously. On the first day, verse 16, there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Skipping on down to verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So again, it's no small thing to be cut off. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And so again, this is a clear instruction. And hopefully you have taken time and will continue to take time leading up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and approach it in a serious and reverent manner. As we go through, certainly the next week, and we're going through the last effort of the cleaning and trying to purge out any leavening we may find in our homes. You know, we still have time. We don't have to have it out of our homes till Monday evening, which is the night to be much observed. Now, I'm aiming for Wednesday of this week. You know why? Thursday morning is garbage day, so if I can get it out by Wednesday, then garbage takes it away on Thursday, and it's all good. But if not, I don't know, if you've been around for a while, remember the days when people were sneaking off to find places to that night? They would go off to some business and try to talk the guy and let him throw garbage away in his dumpster, and then they have to make this whole explanation of what they were doing, and they looked at you like crazy. Or people got creative, they went and gassed up the car and put the last little bag of leavening in the trash can next to, right? Because with the instructions to get it off of our premises. Well, I try to get it out whenever garbage night is before it begins, but we'll still have a little bit probably sitting somewhere around the house. But again, we are to purge that leaven from our homes. How seriously are you taking those efforts to purge out the leaven? Is it just a cursory review, or are you really going through the house and checking out the cupboards and opening up doors? I think I've shared the story before. The best example in my life was one year when I was single. I moved into an apartment right before the days of unleavened bread. I thought, I'm not even going to touch this place. I'm not going to bring in bread. It's already clean when I moved in. So I thought, so this is that carnal planning. I don't have to clean for the days of unleavened bread because the apartment I just rented is clean. And so I moved in. Next year came around and I had to clean it before the days of unleavened bread. And so I pulled the refrigerator out, and behind the refrigerator, between the coil and the refrigerator, was a saltine cracker in those little wrappers. I had never bought them. It was probably from the previous tenant, and it was there, and had I taken the time to do some cleaning last year on the days of unleavened bread, I would have found it. So I've always remembered that story. You know, you still have to go and search and find it and look for it. But more importantly, spiritually, what type of searching are you doing spiritually? Because that's the greater lesson for us. You know, as you're trying with your little crevice tool to get the little stuff between your seat in your car and that center console, and it's impossible to get. Every time I do that, I remind myself how impossible it can be at times to find the sin in your life and get it out. And that's why in the previous sermon about examining ourselves that I gave, you know, David asked God to search him and find it and reveal it to him. And that's something that we should be doing. I chuckled when I heard Mr. Thuvenin's comment about his closet because as I was preparing the sermon, I remember those occasions when, you know, somebody's coming over at the last minute and you're throwing everything in the closet to clean up the house, you know. And then maybe you never go back and actually clean the closet out, you know. And sometimes we can do that if we're not careful. We can just kind of hide things, and then we still have to go back and pull things out and clean it out and make sure, in this example, there's no leaven in it, or in our lives, that there's no sin. When my wife and I moved back a couple years ago, we'd hired professional carpet cleaners to come in and clean our carpet before we moved back. We thought the carpet looked pretty good. I mean, it vacuumed everything really good. It looked pretty good. We knew there were a couple stains. But when they brought in that equipment, I started going at the carpet, I was amazed what they pulled up. And so sometimes we can see things and it looks okay, but it's not maybe the deep cleaning that we may need to do. So I'd like to spend some time today in my message reviewing the meaning of the spring holidays. For many of us, this will be a review. But maybe if you've gotten a little laxed over the years, it may be a good reminder. Or, you know, we do have newer people attending, a good opportunity to go over some of these principles on how we keep the days of unleavened bread. We got 8-10 days ahead of us. We have time yet to still see how we're doing, to examine ourselves and certainly to go through that physical and most importantly spiritual process of de-leavening. I've titled the message today, Preparing for the Days of Unleavened Bread. You know, as I mentioned in my previous sermon on examining self, you know, the symbol of the new covenant is a circumcised heart. We're here in Exodus 12. Let's just read in verse 43. We'll just cover it really quickly since we're right here. There were regulations given on how to keep the Passover under the old covenant in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. So that's one of the principles that we carry in to the new covenant. And that is that, you know, no foreigner or stranger would keep it. Verse 44, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. So there's another principle, that circumcision. And under the new covenant, that spiritual circumcision, that's baptism. And so that's why the principle we still adhere to today is only baptized members will partake of the Passover symbols. But for those that, you know, older teenagers, young adults, unbaptized people who want to observe it, are certainly welcome to be there and observe if they want. You know, the timing of the Passover in Exodus 12 has been one of the oldest controversies in the Bible. People often contend, you know, was it the 14th or the 15th? And if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard those arguments. We in the church here have always taught the observance of the New Testament Passover in the beginning of the 14th. And there's, if you're interested, I went back to double check. Our study paper on this is 45 pages long, because it's pretty involved and it's pretty complex. But join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because we're keeping a New Testament Passover with new symbols and a new meaning, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's read that briefly. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Well, let's just go ahead and begin in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And as such, he is our Passover, and that's why some of what you see in the Old Testament with we don't follow. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb to keep the Passover. Join me in Luke 22. This was referenced in the sermonette message. Because if we do believe that Jesus Christ is our Passover, then we follow his instructions. Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. When the hour had come, he had sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, verse 19. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so these are the symbols that we will go through on Passover evening, along with foot washing. Join me in John chapter 13. And some of this might seem, I'll use the word, trivial is probably not a good word, maybe repetitive. If you've been around for a long time, this isn't new. But there's a reason I want to kind of review it again, because I've seen some challenges over the years. John 13, verse 4, here's another element of what we'll participate in on Passover evening. Verse 4, John 13, verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And of course, Peter, in his zeal, says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, I do not wash you. You have no part with me. And Simon said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. And so he goes on then to wash their feet. Notice in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And the example wasn't just washing feet, although we will do that. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant, so the example encompasses this, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He gave us an example of humble servitude. We were talking before services on this idea that, you know, Jesus Christ came and said, I am among you as one who serves. He didn't have to boast of his authority, didn't diminish his authority at all, but he set the example of humble servitude, even being willing to wash the feet of the disciples. And if you study into that act of washing feet, it's a pretty, especially during that period of time, a very disgusting and filthy act. And so Passover we'll keep on Sunday evening, 1 week from tomorrow night, right at sunset. It's not optional. If you're a baptized member, you need to be there. Flat out. Now there's extenuating circumstances, right? And we know what those are. Some people just are homebound, and we make provisions to try to see that they could keep it at home, either on their own or the second Passover, which is a month later. But we don't, the second Passover isn't for convenience. I had somebody write to me asking, because of their business planning, they were going to be traveling through the area and they were going to try to make it, but if not, they were just going to keep the second Passover. And it's like, you know, second, it isn't like A or B and you pick the one that's most convenient. We need to be there next Sunday night. And if for some unforeseen reason, like you get in a car accident, Mr. Miller, God provides a second Passover, right? That's what it's there for. And then following Passover will be the night to be much observed. That evening, which will be Monday evening, begins the first day of unleavened bread. It's an evening we come together. It's a special evening. In times past, members would have other members over to their home, a little more intimate, a little quiet, you know. And then sometimes people will rent a room at a restaurant. My experience is that's never usually as good because the waiters are coming in and out. And of course, here we'll have a group here. Hopefully everybody plans to be here, but whatever works, sometimes because of distance, it is easier to get a smaller group near your home, and that's certainly fine. But it is an evening where we should come together. We see that mentioned in Exodus 12. Let's go there, Exodus chapter 12. It's interesting because over the years, people have, I use the word, tongue-tied over this. Night to be much of remembered or observed, right? Well, I'll tell you what my opinion is. Let's just read Exodus chapter 12 first, verse 42. Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. I'm going to read this from the New King James. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So that word observance is used twice. The King James Version, because other translations actually will use terms like night of watching or of vigil, but the King James Version says it is a night to be much observed. unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. I don't know when it was, but there was a period of time when people started calling it the night to be much remembered. You can remember something without observing it. And that's the way I look at it. It's a night to be much observed. Because you could say, oh, I remember it. But that's not observing it. So I try to stick with the King James uses that term as a night to be much observed. And in fact, I was curious. I went and looked at some of our study papers online, and they all say night to be much observed. I didn't find anything that said night to be much remembered. So I'm not sure how that came in, but there was a period of time when people didn't know what to call it. I like night to be much observed. But we celebrate this evening in commemoration of these events described in the pages of our Bible, but we also recognize that there's symbolism for us today. It's a time when Israel departed Egypt, but it's when we begin our departure from sin, pictured by the days of unleavened bread. So as we will come together that evening, let's stay focused on the fact that part of what we're commemorating is what Israel went through, but for us going forward, that for the next 7 days, we're committing our lives again to living a life without sin. Of always looking, you know, we all have those unleavened bread stories, right? I think I shared mine last year of sitting there after services that evening after the first day of unleavened bread, and the family sitting around and we're talking about the sermon message we heard. It was great. I didn't give it, but it was a good message. And as we're sitting there and the lady brought our second loaf of bread to us, I realized there were crumbs all over the table. And we'd sat there that night, the first day of unleavened bread. And you know what it was? It's because you get in these habits. You go to a restaurant and they bring out the bread. And so the lesson as we go through those 7 days is you got to be vigilant and looking, because if you let your guard down, you know, you're at work and you're eating a donut. Oh, what am I doing? Right? And we all have those stories. But we're going to come together on that night, and we should be thinking about that. The leaven should be out of our homes by then. We'll come together, and some of you on your way before sunset will probably, like I said, find that garbage can where you can get rid of the last little bit of leavening that still remained in your home. But I want to point out something, because this is why I wanted to go over this again. The night to be much observed is not a Jewish Seder. Because over the years, I've seen people in the church start mimicking a Jewish Passover tradition of the Seder meal. And it usually starts innocent of trying to, you know, bring in different customs or traditions. At some point, I am going to give a whole sermon. It might take a series of sermons on Messianic Judaism and Hebrew Roots Movement, because it is probably one of the biggest detractors to members of the church today, that people are going off into these things. And it often starts innocently as they're looking for ways to, you know, add something special to the Sabbath or a holy days. But briefly, Messianic Judaism is a syncretic religious movement. It's syncretism of trying to blend two different ideologies together. They claim to be Jewish ethnicity. Their ethnicity is Jewish, but they believe in the Messiah, so they're trying to blend these two together. But we need to be careful as we come together on a night to be much observed that we don't turn it into a variation of a Jewish Seder. I'm going to share with you briefly some of the symbols that they use in their Seder meal. And I think you'll see why we shouldn't adopt any of those customs. Because I have known people in the church that have started doing some of these things, and I've had to address it. So they'll have on their plate vegetables. And again, this is part of their plate that goes back to the first and second century tradition. Notice the word I keep using, tradition. That involved beginning a formal meal by dipping vegetables in salt water, and that would begin the Seder meal. They would have a shank bone. The roasted shank of a lamb reminds them of the 10th plague in Egypt when all the firstborn Egyptians were killed. They would have a hard-boiled egg. From what I've researched, there's two interpretations of the symbolism of the hard-boiled egg. One which you probably could guess, right? Fertility rituals, because that's usually where it's. The other is a hint, is that it's a symbol of mourning for the loss of the two temples. Then they have karoset, which is a mixture that's often made of apples, nuts, wine, and spices. It comes from the Hebrew word clay. Again, it's a tradition that looks back to when they were forced to be slaves. And then they have bitter herbs. They eat bitter herbs to remind them of the harshness of slavery. Bitter vegetables. which symbolizes, again, the bitterness of slavery. And then, are you ready for this one? This one has been introduced in some areas in the last few years. Orange. The orange is a recent addition to the Seder plate, and not one that is used in every Jewish home. It was introduced by a Jewish feminist as a symbol that represents including women and homosexuals in Jewish tradition. The only food items on the Seder meal that were part of the original Passover were the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. The rest of it is their tradition. And again, I've had people who, you know, I've had some people who actually sort of do both. They'll come to a night's much observed and they just do their own thing, or they'll do something like this at home. We're not doing that. We come together to commemorate Israel coming out of Egypt, but it's our launching point for the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we're going to spend the next 7 days being really focused on looking for sin in our lives, leaven in our homes, and making sure that we put it out. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, the apostle's letter here to the church at Colossae. He was trying to encourage the brethren to remain steadfast in their conviction, not allow themselves to be sucked back into Pharisaical legalism. They often, you know, as I've been working on this sermon for Judaism, Messianic Judaism and Hebrew roots, I was explaining to my wife, I sort of have this idea I may develop where, you know, God has his law, and it's right here in the middle, and the Pharisees constructed, I'll say, walls all the way around it to kind of keep people from breaking the law. The problem was the walls that they put up, they treated as the law. And when people would, I'll use the analogy, step over that fence, they were treated harshly for breaking their traditions. And I'll cover that more when I give that sermon. But notice Colossians 2, we'll begin in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And as I said, I've seen some of these things creeping into the church, not here per se, but just it's out there. And I've had to deal with some of these things as people start introducing, you know, Sabbath candles and different traditions that the Jews did into their Sabbath observance. And then one individual that I know just eventually became Orthodox. His wife divorced him, and, you know, his whole marriage fell apart. But again, according to the traditions of men. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead boldly, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Your death sentence was nailed to the cross. The law wasn't. What you had to pay for your sins, he took. You know, when I counsel people for baptism, I often will bring up this analogy. You know, imagine if you are in prison with a death sentence, and Christ walks up. He says, I'll take your place, but you have to follow me for the rest of your life. But then you had to stand there and watch him then be nailed to a cross. I mean, I don't know what it'd be like to actually watch a human being go through something like that, but I would think if you had to watch that, you might think twice about sinning again. And I think that's what we have to be reminded of. He was willing to do that. Skipping on down to verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ for the basic principles of the world, why, as through living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, appearance of false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's all for show. As he says here, it has an appearance of wisdom. And I can assure you, those that I've had to talk to about getting involved in these things look at me as though you're not as bright as I am. And in essence, that's what they just feel superior. They feel more religious. They look at you as though you don't understand. And they'll smile and they disagree. But that's exactly what Paul told the church here. It's an appearance of wisdom, a self-imposed religion. So also adding what some people will also do, because it was added to the Jewish Passover service, was what's called the Haggadah. You've probably heard of that. The Haggadah is a reading that they do. It means the telling, and sometimes they'll go through this Haggadah. It's a book. It kind of lays out how they observe their Passover, and it's a retelling of the events of the Exodus leading up. And so that's another tradition that they often will do at their Passover or their Seder meal. And so just to be clear again, we need to remember that we're not observing the same Passover as the Jews. It's interesting how over the years some people don't quite understand that. We're not doing a Seder. We're not reading a Haggadah. That's not what we're coming together for. But we should not defile the evening with idle talk either. I think the most memorable, in a bad way, night to be much observed my wife and I ever went to was when we were invited to some people's home. And after dinner, after a few minutes, we realized it was her and I, and I think one other couple still at the table talking. I said, where'd everybody go? So we wandered into the family room. They were all watching the basketball game. I mean, it was playoff time. I mean, the way they reasoned it, I guess. I was stunned. We laughed. I mean, at that point, I just wanted to go home. But, you know, so we don't come together and just fill it up with idle talk, too. We've got time. We can talk about the holy days. We can talk about spiritual matters. We can talk about God's word. Probably sometime through the night, people will ask, how did you first hear the truth? How did you come into the church? That all are the kind of conversations that we typically have that night as we build one another up and we draw closer together as a spiritual body. Which then brings us to the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 again. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. This is probably what we spent most of our time preparing for, because there is a certain amount of work that has to take place in and around our homes and our cars and your office. There'll be some place in your life you'll be halfway through the days of unleavened bread and you realize you forgot. Oh, I forgot to get that spot. Exodus chapter 12, we'll just pick it up in verse 15. Again, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so it's very important that we approach it seriously, diligently, doing our best to make sure that we've purged out the leaven that's in our homes and cars and offices and any place that you have, I use the term sort of responsibility for, or excuse me, authority over. We've always tried to assign bits and pieces of the house to the kids. Nicole's going to be off visiting for a few days this week, so she had her assigned drawer yesterday, or she did two of them. But again, it's the same principle of teaching them at an early age to go in there, pull out that kitchen drawer, take everything out of it, clean it, make sure there's no crumbs or anything, and then organize it and put it back together. And so probably about now, with a week to go, you've probably got most of your planning and cleaning done. Somebody's probably going, I don't. I know what needs to be cleaned. How about that? And we've already started. We go through your cupboards, your pantries. probably by the end of the week, you'll have everything down to like one box in the corner of the kitchen, right? And this is what's still leavened, and it doesn't leave this room, right? At some point, if you have kids, you have that talk. Doesn't leave this room, you know, it stays right here, because the rest of the house is, you know, clean, it's de-leavened. And I know I brought it up with me. I believe Mrs. Miller had put out a couple weeks ago a nice handout on looking for leaven. I think it was back there. If not, I'll put this one back there after services. Just again, a good reminder of things to look for. Obviously, yeast is the big one. It's a biological leavening agent, but there's other things to look for. Baking powder, baking soda. It's interesting. I actually had somebody recently come to me. Nobody ever asked me this question before because I thought, frankly, it was... The question was, well, if I use baking, like Arm & Hammer baking soda, and I use it for freshening my refrigerator, you know how they tell you can do that? Do I have to throw it out because I'm not using it for leavening? I'm like, what is it, a dollar a box? Throw it out, I'll buy you one. I mean, it's like, yes. I mean, it's God doesn't say if you're only if you're using it for bread, right? It's like if it's, it says if there's leaven in your homes to get it out. And so there's a lot of places we need to look for. But then there's some things that confuse us, like, you know, yeast extracts, because they'll use that term. Those are flavor enhancers and things like that. So if you have any questions, I usually go back to this, because usually sometimes I go, what is that? Is that on the list? And so it's probably a good place to go. You know, we become more label conscious this time of year as we're buying things. I remember one time, it was a couple years ago, I got bread on sale. Got home, it's like, oh, man, it's like about 2 weeks, it's the days of unleavened bread. I'm like, that, what a knucklehead. You know, it's like, you're just not thinking. You go through those habits of life, and you know, you have to pay attention to those things. But obviously, things like breads and cakes and crackers and cookies and all those things, ice cream cones. I think I saw my daughter eating a plain ice cream cone yesterday just to use it up, you know. So she probably wanted me to go buy her ice cream to put in it, just, you know, help. But here's one. Matzos. Be careful with matzos. Some that even say kosher for Passover have leavening in them. So you have to read all the ingredients. But see, it's by design, because God wants us conscious of looking for leaven so that we're just as conscious as looking at sin in our lives, whatever it may be. And so that's why we go through that. And again, as I said, when teaching our children, you know, it's a good opportunity when you have a stubborn piece of, you know, it's like the toaster, you know, that you get to the end of it all, and it's like, okay, who's dealing with the toaster? And I've, over the years, I've tried everything. Take it out, I got my compressor out in the garage, and I get the thing, just blow it, and all of a sudden, you know, you set it down, and about 5 minutes later, you shake it, and more crumbs go. But you're not going to throw the toaster away just because you can't get every crumb. But it's a lesson to show our kids, even, how sin can be pervasive, and it can be everywhere, and in the end of the day, you can't, without God's help, get sin out of your life. Because just as hard as it is to get every crumb out of your life, sin's even harder. And so it requires divine intervention. But it is a good opportunity. And as I said, you know, years passed in zeal, people threw away the toaster. Like, I'm just throwing it away because I can't get every crumb out of it. But you know, you stop and think, does God throw us out when we sin? He doesn't throw us away. And so you go at it the best you can, and you know you gave it the best effort you could. And know then that's how God deals with us. If we're rooting sin out of our lives, he's not going to toss us out, because there's still sin in us. At the end of the day, there still is. What he wants us to do is have a heart of David, where we just have daily repentance and a relationship with him, and he's not going to toss us away. So you don't toss away a toaster or an appliance because you can't get all the crumbs out. You know, so again, lastly, I will just add, you know, we did this once. Don't forget the vacuum cleaner bag. It's like, you know, yeah, after all that work and everything's done, about midway through, you're going, oh, everything's in the vacuum, right? We've got one of those that doesn't even have a bag anymore, so you just dump it all out and clean it out. But again, these are all of this, though, this physical thing is, more importantly, that we do the same thing spiritually, that we are being that diligent in examining ourselves prior to the Passover, and then prior and on through the days of unleavened bread. So again, in the middle of all that work that you're going to do over the next week, or you have been doing, we need to have balance. Don't do so much that you don't have time for the spiritual. You got to spend time with the spiritual. seeking out leaven and putting that out of your lives. 1 Corinthians 5, we were there a little earlier. Because again, the process we want to be mindful of, not that we don't do the physical de-leavening, is that we need to be always thinking as you're going through it about the spiritual. You know, there are so many different analogies. I can tell you there have been periods in my life years ago when I was in a very, very hectic, busy time of my life with career and all this stuff going on, and you just have this thing where like everything is just caving in on you. And then there's this, oh, I gotta get the car cleaned, and you start, you know, you start getting angry, frustrated, because it's this looming deadline of sunset coming, and I gotta get the car cleaned. And you know, sometimes you just have to take a step back and go, wait a minute, why am I getting frustrated when that should be my focus? And so the fact of having to do that realigns you, because you realize, wait a minute, I'm getting frustrated over something that really should be a priority in my life, but I've allowed my life to get upside down. 1 Corinthians 5, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, but a man has his father's wife. You know, I always like to begin there because, you know, imagine if somebody came to you and said, there's a sin in your life, you got to point out that people in the world don't even do this. It's that bad. That's what he's saying. It's not even reported amongst the Gentiles. Verse 2, and you're puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with thy spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so there, I did a whole sermon, I think, on that last year, on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, in ancient times, they would actually hide defections in pottery. I think I shared this with you, by using wax. It was one of their preferred methods of defrauding a customer. They would put wax in a small crack of pottery. They would let that harden. They would, you know, smooth it all out. Then they would paint over it, or however they finished it over, such that when it was all done and sitting there, you couldn't tell. It looked like a perfectly fine piece of pottery. And the way that a buyer would expose it was predominantly two ways. One, with heat. So think about trials in life exposing your flaws. So through heat, the wax would start melting. Or they could hold it up to the light. So think of who the light of our life should be. And the light would reveal those imperfections. And so over time, what would happen is, if a piece of pottery, because the word for sincere would be used there, they would call it a sincere, without blemish, sincere form of pottery. And that's where we get that word today. Now, got some time here. Something else that often happens this time of year we should be mindful of as well is not to get too down on ourselves. You know, through this whole process leading up to the days of unleavened bread, we can get discouraged. We can get down on ourselves and depressed. We can get frustrated. We feel we should be, you know, I should be further along and I'm not. But we shouldn't allow ourselves to become so depressed. You know, I've had situations in times past where some people come to me and say, I'm not even going to Passover. Like, I'm just not even going. Well, why? You know, and they'll recount things that have gone on, you know, years ago. And you have to remind them that God forgave you that baptism. You know, and we, unfortunately, carry memories of things that we've done. You know, just the other day in the shower, I thought about something when I was in high school. I'm like, you know, our memories will come back from time to time. Just, you know, stupid things I said as a juvenile, you know. And so Satan will bring those memories back to discourage us, to get us to give up. But again, we got to remember that God is not going to throw us away. We do our part, and he will do his part. And we just need to keep that relationship with him. You know, if there's sin in your life, all you have to do is admit it, repent of it, and stop doing it. That's all we have to do. and God will forgive us. You know, my last sermon, if you remember, I went to 139th Psalm. Remember David said to reveal in me what you find and lead me in the way everlasting. That can be your prayer too. As you talk to God about what you're struggling with, lay it out there before him and then say to him, you lead me in the way everlasting, the way of righteousness, the way that leads to eternal life in your kingdom. And he will, if you're sincere. If you're sincere. Now, if you're not sincere, it's kind of vain to talk to God if you're not sincere. If you're not trying, if you're not trying to keep the Sabbath, if you're not trying, you know, then it's just kind of empty words going up. But as we saw in the last sermon, if you didn't hear it, he said David was a man of his own heart. David said, test my heart, try my heart, search my heart. If your heart is right, that's the key. But if it's not, you can't fool God. And so we have to make sure that our heart is right, that the Sabbath is a priority, the holy days are a priority, living God's way is a priority in my life. And then you go to God, you say, lead me in the way everlasting, and he will. We're here in 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 1. Because we can't dwell on our imperfections. We need to make corrections where we know we need to make corrections. But you know, the Apostle Paul here provides us with some proper perspective of the type of people that God invests in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know what that word for saints is? Hagios, holy, same word. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He's called us to be holy people, his holy people. That's our calling. And if we do our part, he will do his part. Notice as well, it says we are called to be or to become holy. You're not perfect yet. It's what we're striving for. It's what we're working for, to become holy, physically pure, morally blameless, worthy of awe. And it's a lifelong process. I think we would all admit that none of us are worthy of awe. Trying. And with God's help, we'll get there. When Christ returns, it'll happen. But in the meantime, we just keep doing our part and ask God to help us along the way. And so the lessons that we are to be learning as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread is that we should be purging out that which defiles us in our life, sin. And we say sin is just this, right? But anything that defiles you, anything that draws you away from God, you should be purging that out and strengthening your relationship with him. You know, we're not trying to look like, act like, conduct ourselves like the rest of the world. We shouldn't be. Shouldn't be what we're doing. We should be trying to look like, act like, conduct ourselves like God's people. Remember another place Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what we should all be doing together. The end of the chapter here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So let that put you in your place, right? He's not calling. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. I like to insert, for the purpose of putting to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. At the end of the day, people that have known you, your life, and all your flaws, when it's all said and done, you can say, you know, if God can turn my life around, he can turn your life around too. You know, Peter is probably one of Paul, examples of that. But you know, you look at where you were at one point in your life and where you are today, and you know, that's what the point of this is. We're not going to glory in ourselves. This is God's doing. We're just submitting to him. You know, as God calls people and plants them in our midst to be part of us, that, you know, we can help one another to grow, all of us growing towards God's kingdom. So again, the reason for this is that we're not going to glory in ourselves. Chapter 2 and verse 1, let's continue. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the word is dunamis of God. And so our faith needs to be in what God can do and accomplish in us, not to become distracted with worldly wisdom and things that are out there to distract us. You know, if you're not studying scriptures but nearly following what a man says, then it's somewhere down the road that man might lead you off track. You know, we always have to study our Bibles to know what the Bible says, not what a man says. That's why when Paul said to follow me as I follow Christ, you know, and the men are up here speaking, they should be speaking, following along with the Bible, what the Bible says. It's not what I say. You know, it's what God's Word says, and it should line up. If it doesn't, you should say something. You know, go to the guy and say, I don't know. I don't think that said that. I had that happen on occasion. I remember once where I don't know where I've spoke sometimes. I forget who I said it to, so you'll have to just indulge me. Pretend you never heard this. No. I was once approached by somebody after services and said, you said such and such in your sermon. I'm like, no, I didn't. That would be absurd. You said it. I'm like, you know, of course, then, you know, how human nature starts. No, I didn't. I said, I tell you what, I'll get the recording. I'll go home and listen to it. And do you know what came out of my mouth was the exact opposite that was in my head? And he was right. And it came out. You know, sometimes you're talking so fast that you say something backwards, or you'll have it happen when you're speaking. Everybody starts laughing, and you're going, what? What did I just say? You know, and that's what happened. And he was right. So I got up, next time I was there, I got up during announcements, told everybody, hey, I need to correct something I said. It was wrong. And I had him just pull the sermon and delete it, so it never got out there and somebody heard it again, because, you know, you can't, you know, once it's out there, you can't go around trying to correct it all. But it happens. It happens to all of us. So you need to, but you're not going to know that if you don't know this, right? You got to know your Bible to know if what is being taught is coming from God's Word or not. Okay, so we already covered chapter 2 here. So again, that's our goal here. So Romans chapter 12. Let's go to Romans 12. I'm going to hit a few highlights here in Romans chapter 12. Again, very familiar passage of Scripture for us. Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't listen to what they say. Don't do what they do. Don't listen to their excuses on why it's okay to whatever. Skip Sabbath services and mow your grass, whatever it might be. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Skipping down to verse 16. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. So all through here, we're reminded that God chose the weak and the base things of the world to confound the mighty. And you will find, if you haven't at this point in your walk with God, as you've been exposed to the truth, if you ever sit down and talk to somebody who's got, you know, 9 different theology degrees behind their name, they will look at you like you are crazy. They think they know it all, and yet you see the truth, and they can't. They are blinded. And so the point is, it's not that we would boast in ourselves, but it's so that the mighty of the world would be confounded. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, let's go there briefly. I touched on this concept a moment ago. I'm going to have to hurry along here. We're almost done. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." You know, the word there, marred, means damaged or defaced. It's, you know, again, of imperfect quality. And all of us here are marred to some degree by sin. It's just reality. And yet, in the potter's hands, we can be repaired. You know, in the state that we're in, until we get right with God, until we repent of sin, we're marred, defaced, disfigured, or blemished. But as I said, you know, with the analogy of the toaster, God doesn't throw us away. If we have the right heart and we go to him, he will correct us. Every day we should be, certainly now leading up to Passover and days of unleavened bread, we should be examining ourselves and looking for sin. In all of its forms, whether it's an attitude problem or an outburst, whether it's foul language or Sabbath breaking or whatever it may be, we need to search our hearts and know if we're being honest with ourselves or not. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus warns his followers to beware of leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they would respond to him saying, "Oh, is it because we didn't bring bread?" Let's go there briefly. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Jesus said, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 16, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." We go on to say a little bit further down, verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Basically what he was saying, because the Pharisees and Sadducees were often referred to as what? Hypocrites. What Jesus Christ was telling them was, I'm talking about how you're living your life. Don't be a hypocrite. Do the things you know to do. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were hypocrites. Notice something interesting in John 8, verse 31. John 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Notice, it does not say that we'll first know the truth and then start to obey. It says we first must abide or obey. He says, then you're my true disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and then the truth will make you free. Now, how many people saw something in their Bibles and didn't really understand it, but thought, I better do it? I was counseling somebody this past week, and they're new, and they're coming into the church, and their mate is not interested, and they shared how they have those conversations, like, you know, when he first started learning things, he's like, I have to keep the Sabbath. So he told his spouse, like, I don't know why, but I just, God says to do it. And so he tried to just start doing it, because it's as simple as that. And that's what it said here. We obey first. And then after that, comes truth, and the truth will make us free. What he's speaking of here, John, basically is faith. Believing in God and doing what he says. It's as simple as that. And so we do as God asks us to do. We go through the exercise of cleaning out the leavening from our homes, our cars and our places where we work, and we go through the exercise of cleaning out our hearts and our minds and our soul to see if there's any sin yet in us. You know, when I remember years ago in the church when we first started observing the days of unleavened bread, it seemed like people were diligent about every physical crumb, but sometimes didn't do the same amount of due diligence in their personal lives. But they became like Pharisees. We got all the physical things done. And we saw the fruits of that in 95 when everything kind of blew up, and how few people actually were faithful to truth. But they've been going through the motions for all these years. God is working you and I into his masterpiece. Sometimes we get frustrated because we're not there yet. But God says, you know, all things in his time. And if we are faithful and we have the attitude like David and we ask to be led in the way everlasting, he will. And we need to have that understanding. You know, you and I really only in this life need to know just enough information in order to do God's will. We don't have to know everything. Just enough to do God's will. And some things, you know, if you've been around for any length of time, we all know there's places in here we could go to, and we, as the saying would go, could argue till the cows come home. God only gives us enough to do his will. And some of the rest of it is not of that importance. Interesting to speculate on, to talk about, to study, but it's not a salvation issue. In fact, many of them, I usually tell people, you know what, if we can just get there, if we can make it, then we'll see what is right, who's right and who's wrong. So let's focus on getting there. So in these last few days, this week leading up to the Holy Days, let's be sure that we are certainly completing the physical task of purging the leavening out of our homes, but let's more importantly not forget that the greater lesson is for us to be renewing our minds, purging out the old leaven, and becoming a new lump in the year ahead of us.